Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we praise you this morning. We come before you this morning. Thank you for worship, that we can lift your name up upon high, because you alone, Lord, as we have sung, are worthy of praise and honor and glory. So we praise you. Thank you for this Christmas season, the New Year's coming. Lord, that we still, you know, just celebrate the birth of our King. And that might be the, you know, our heart's cry this year, our posture, if you will, of our mindset and our heart before you, that we celebrate you every day. We lift you up and we glorify you. And now we ask, Lord, you'd watch over this time, that you'd open your word up to us, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, and that each person here, Lord, would just get a glimpse of you in their lives, know you more in depth, more intimately. Because, Lord, we're gathered here together, like-minded believers, to worship you, to learn from you, to glorify you, but, Lord, to not just to learn your word for the purpose of just learning your word, but so that it might impact our lives to make us more like you, to be more like Jesus every day. So bless this time, bless your word. Only, Lord, how you can, by the presence and the power and the might of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, Romans chapter 12. Let's stand, let's read God's word together, shall we? Beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it at this time. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we saw Paul concluding his three-chapter teaching, if you will, on the nation of Israel, that God's not finished with Israel, that he surely showed us that God's not through with them for a season, you know, this time of rejection right now, but certainly isn't finished with his dealings with Israel. Just he said it's somewhat of a postponement, if you will, of his plans, and it's not a cancellation of what his plans are for Israel. You know, he's always kept a remnant. That's the key. And he will always do that until, you know, the time of the Gentiles comes in. And some people say, well, that's now. Well, it's not yet now. What that is, you know, what's happening is God is currently gathering himself a people from the Gentile nations in order to, remember, provoke the Jews to salvation, to the knowledge of Christ, to make them jealous. You know, they see us and they wonder, what's going on? This God that they worship. You know, they believe that they worship the true God. Not that they don't worship God. Be careful with that. But they see us, how we worship Christ, and it should provoke them to jealousy, to want to do the same thing. But we saw where Paul used the picture of the olive tree, the branches, to illustrate his point, where Israel, the natural branches, were broken off through unbelief, and you and I, the wild branches, again, gathered, grafted in to the vine, or to, you know, we were grafted in by faith. But he also gave us a very stern warning, and that's not to be haughty, prideful, or arrogant. We're going to talk a little bit about more of that today. You know, if God didn't spare Israel, think about this, we looked at that, then who's to say that he wouldn't cut us off as well if we falter in our faith? It should be a sobering thought as we look at that. You know, God's going to turn back to Israel after the fullness again of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And once, in other words, once the final person is saved, that should just, you know, do you want to go to heaven? You want to get there soon? Go out there and tell somebody about Jesus. You might bring the last one into faith. You ever thought about that? You never know. And then, psh, we're out of here. In other words, it's your fault. We're not gone yet. I'm just kidding. Anyway, then we looked at verse 36, just a wonderful bit of theology, his doxology, where he concluded there in chapter 11 that it's all about God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We sang about that this morning. Amen. So this morning, as we jump into chapter 12, you know, there's a marked change in his letter. Remember, he's talked about Israel, and now he's going to say, okay, well, now that I've talked about this, this is, and not just this, but these first 11 chapters, so to speak, you know, he's moved from this doctrinal teaching, and now he's going to say there's some practical application for this for all of his readers and for us as well. You know, the truths he has been discussing are, they're great. So now, how do we apply these to our lives? You know, as we read, that's the thing about Scripture. As we read Scripture, what did it say to the readers at the time? How did they apply it to their lives? Now, what does it say to us, and how do we apply it to, you know, how do we apply it to our lives? Nothing's changed in his format. Nothing's changed in the way he does things as far as teaching us through his word. And so this is Paul. It's something that, you know, Paul has always done in his structure in his letters. You know, it's been from doctrine to duty or to deeds, from principle to practice, from attitude to application, from belief to behavior, from faith to function. It's always been the way that he's worked things out. You know, doctrinal knowledge, it doesn't do us any good. You know, just to read the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. Knowing all the doctrine in the world. You know, we talk of the Jewish people. They know doctrine. They know the Scriptures. They just don't see Jesus for who he is in Scripture. A lot of believers today, a lot of people today in church, they know the doctrine. They've read their... It's kind of a notch on their gun to tell you how many times they've read the Bible. You ever talk to those people? Well, I've read the Bible 20 times. Well, good for you. Are you applying it to your life? Are you living by the Word? You know, unless we apply it to our lives, it, again, doesn't do us any good. Now, chapters 12 through 16, exceptionally or extremely practical for us. You know, you're going to see the pattern clearly state, you know, as we see in Ephesians and in Galatians and Thessalonians as far as practical application to our lives. So as Paul begins his final section of Romans, he shows us, in other words, how these truths should impact our relationship with God. Not just with God, but with each other as well, or, you know, with ourselves, with our family. Because it's important how we experience these relationships with one another through Christ Jesus. Beginning of chapter 13 deals with our relationship with government. Looking forward to getting into that one. But the point is all of it begins with our relationship with God. The knowledge of God. You know, if we're rightly related to God, then our other relationships, they're just going to fall into order because all of them spring forth from a relationship with God. This vertical relationship. If it's in order, then the horizontal relationship will be in order. And so we begin this practical application beginning here with chapter 12. One word describes what a relationship with God should be. And that's commitment. Are we committed? You know, you've heard the story. What is it? The chicken and the pig, right? You have ham and eggs in the morning. Who's more committed? The pig or the chicken? The chicken lays the eggs, the ham, right, the bacon, side meat. So who's more committed there? I'm not saying you're pigs, don't get me wrong. I'm saying we should be more committed. We should have that attitude like the pig, so to speak. Lay it all out. You know, the act of binding or obligating oneself by pledge, that's what commitment means, is the act of binding or obligating oneself by pledge or assurance to another. So based on what Paul has detailed over these past 11 chapters, our response should be what? Commitment to God. And that commitment is spelled out in these first two verses, verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 12. We're going to see the motivation and this magnitude of our commitment, what it means, the ultimate outcome resulting from this kind of commitment. Are you committed? completely and fully? That's the question as we look at it this morning. So he begins his discussion of this commitment to God with a plea. And he says, I beseech you therefore. So this word beseech, it means to beg or to implore urgently. But the key word there is therefore. You know, whenever you see the word therefore, it usually is an application of an explanation. And so what Paul is saying is, based on what I've been discussing for these past 11 chapters, I beg you, he says, to present yourselves to God. So the motivation is what? What's our motivation? It's God's mercies towards us. Just what mercies here has Paul shared in these past 11 chapters, or what? The fact that we are totally lost and we're headed to judgment. That's where we were. But God saved us, did he not? Through Christ Jesus. You know, the fact that he's justified us, declared us innocent, though we were guilty, and the fact that he is sanctifying us daily. What is sanctification? To be made holy. He's changing us into the image of the Son, of Christ Jesus. That's what these first 11 chapters have been all about. And then I love the part where he says the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, the fact that he's faithful to his word is evidenced, you know, through his dealings with the nation Israel. And the fact that the only thing that we contributed to this whole relationship is what? Sin. Our sin. But he gave us everything. We're told in Romans 11, verses 30 and 32, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. You know, so all of that and more is what the word therefore entails. Therefore. The most wonderful part, I think, about God's mercies is that they never run out. They're new every day, we're told in Scripture. Every morning. Jeremiah tells us that. Lamentations chapter 3. God's mercies are new every day. And so Paul's begging us to meditate on what God has done for us. So we're to take this and to meditate on it, to chew on it, to mull it over in our hearts and our minds. And then what do? We make our commitment accordingly to what we have meditated upon, our relationship with God. And this motivation of our commitment becomes a response to the mercies that God has bestowed upon us. And then this depth of that commitment is determined by our view of what he has done. If we would just, I think, realize just how lost we were. You know, some say we're totally depraved. Just how merciful then that he's been to us. I think then our commitment would be complete as we meditate on that. Now, I think the problem comes in when we don't feel like that we were really that bad to begin with. That it didn't really take all that much to save us in the first place. You know, the thought process, I think, leads us to this nominal commitment because we undervalue our salvation. You know, and the work of the cross. But what happens is God allows us to retain these memories. You know, we don't stay there. But he allows us to retain those memories so that we don't forget where we've come from. And this grade of salvation that we have through Christ Jesus. I think for some of us, there's times that we would just hope or that we would even pray, God, take those memories away from us. You know, I don't want those memories anymore of what I was. Certainly we don't, like I said, rest there or stay there. But God says, no, I'm just going to give you that slight memory at the time. You know, don't stay there, but remember what I did? Remember what I've done? This great salvation? I think it's sad that we see Christians that get stuck there. And when I say keeping this, you know, again, be careful with this, where they just stay at the foot of the cross. Not that that's a bad place to be, but they never move forward. in their relationship because of their past. But he's, so this is where application of God's word comes in. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So the motivation, he says then, for our commitment is a response to what God has done for us. And this magnitude, the magnitude of this commitment is what's he's talking about and what's important. You know, just how much of a commitment are we to make is the question. Total. Complete. I love the song, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Is that where we are this morning in our relationship with God? And just what can compare to what God has done for us? What can compare? The only thing that compares is the cross. That's why we look to the cross. We're told in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, when Paul first got saved, he counted all things lost. And now some 30 years later, as he pens this epistle, this letter to the Romans, he says it's the same. Same thing, nothing's changed. If anything, even more so, he says. I'm more committed to God. You know, Paul wants us to be living sacrifices to God. For the Jewish person or for the reader, remember he's writing to the Romans. They're Jewish. And so for them, this would immediately invoke a vision of the slain animal there at the altar being wholly consumed. Now think about this. The animal being laid there on the altar, that animal had no rights. This animal belonged completely to God as it was being consumed by the fire. And so what Paul is saying is that our commitment should be total, it should be complete. So we're to surrender our lives totally and completely to God. We're to lay our lives on the altar so that God might consume our lives. You know, God gave us His all. He gave us His best. He gave us His Son. Does He deserve anything less from us but total commitment? I think so often we give God a bit here, we give God a bit there. You know, and life gets, we understand that. Life is life. It's so daily. We get that. My pastor said, Damien, to quote him, he said, the problem with life is that it is so daily. Isn't it? But our time, our worship, our service, our finances, you know, we give what we can, when we can. He says, but I want it all. I want it all. Totally. Completely. Just as the animal was fully consumed by God, he said, that's what I want of you. You know, that's a tall order for so many people. But I think if we would just stop and think, okay, I have given my life to Christ. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm heaven bound. There is no doubt in my mind that I will be in glory with God. He sees me there. But then I have to stop and I have to understand that He owns me. He owns you. How does that make you feel? So I mean, wait a minute. I don't want to be owned by anybody. God owns you completely. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns us. That should give us some peace right there. A peace of mind. No, I'm not my own. You got this, God. Just stop and think about the living sacrifice. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Living sacrifice. You know, sacrifice offered to God, by definition, is dead. You know, Paul told us in chapter 6 that we were to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So a living sacrifice is one who has surrendered his life totally to God in order that God might do in us, through us, completely what he wants to do. It's all you. In other words, God, not me. You know, in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were given to the Lord as an offering by the other tribes. You know, God chose them rather than, what, the firstborn of the family. So he said, nope, got this whole tribe. They're all mine, consecrated to me. They can own property. So the people would lay hands on them, offered them to God. From then on, again, their lives were to be spent in his service, the tribe of Levi. Again, weren't supposed to have property. They weren't supposed to get jobs. They were fully concerned with serving God. And so in the same way, Paul's telling us that we're to live our lives as a sacrifice to God. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and quit your job. That's not what I'm saying. We serve him in that. But all that we do, in other words, we must do this in the light that we belong fully to God. It doesn't mean that we have to work at a church or to fully serve God. It's not what I'm saying. You know, you can serve him, in other words, right where you're at. You know, family, are you serving him in your family? Magnifying him in all you do? Serving him in all of your relationships? Serving him at work, at play, wherever it might be? Bringing him glory? Are you one of those Christian nut jobs, so to speak? Yes, okay, I love it. Yay, hallelujah. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus freaks.
Yes.
Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, we're told, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So the place where this service should be the most evident, of course, is here at church. I might add that if you're not serving in the body of Christ, you're just robbing yourself, but you're also robbing the body of Christ. Because you each have a gift. We've each been given gifts. And we're to edify. That's the whole purpose of the gift you've been given, is to edify the church. Too many pew warmers in church today. Some people say, well, I don't have anything to offer. I don't either. But it's God's. He can do with it as he wants. If you notice what Paul says, we're to present our bodies, everything that we are, he says, to God. The tense of that word speaks of a once and for all presentation to God. And so what he's saying is that we have to settle once and for all in our hearts and in our minds, who's the Lord of our lives? Are we? Or is God? You know, there is... hear what I'm saying here. There is no salvation apart from lordship. Doesn't happen. You let that sink in for a minute. He must be first our Lord, even before he's our Savior. Remember when he went to Thomas? Thomas doubted. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Living sacrifices. We're to be living. You know, problem being a living sacrifice, what happens is they tend to crawl off the altar now and again. Don't they? Throw them up there like, man, they fight, they kick. You And when we were first saved, you know, what happened is we happily surrendered everything to God. And after some time, our commitment begins to wane. You know, as we leave, we have left, or sometimes we leave God's altar. All in order, for the altar of self, so to speak, that just, you know, in a relationship that happens. I would just encourage you, don't be defeated when you find yourself off the altar at times. Don't be defeated. It happens. Not make an excuse for it. But remember that consecration, sanctification, it's a process that takes daily, even hourly, moment by moment commitment to live for God. By the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I don't ask, have I presented myself? I ask, am I presenting myself? Not past, but current. It's a daily laying aside, again, our own desires to follow Jesus. So Paul, he's pleading with us to look back at what God has done for us. He settled the fact once and for all of this lordship, of His lordship over our lives. And when we do that, our sacrifice, he says, is holy. It's acceptable to God. You know, holy. Holy, of course, that means to be set apart from those things that defile us, divide us, and divide our loyalties, and fully consecrate ourselves unto God. So God wants all of us. Not just all of us collectively, but individually. Not just some of us, but all of us. You know, you've heard, you know, can't serve God and mammon, you know, pleasure at the same time. So Paul says that this is reasonable. It's logical once we come to the Lord, once we surrender our lives, and He is Lord of our lives. He says that's just a reasonable service, a logical thing to do at this point. And we begin to grasp just what God has done for us by sending His Son Jesus to die in our place. It makes sense then that we should serve Him. And He's not asking much or too much. You know, we think that sometimes. It's just the value that we place on eternity. It's an eternal mindset that we have to adopt. So it can also be translated as our spiritual worship, is what He's saying here, reasonable service to God. And Jesus says that the Father is seeking those to worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. And we do that by completely surrendering ourselves to Him once and for all. And our lives being lived out in worship to the Lord. It's not about our emotions, our emotions. You know, the Pharisees, they did all the right things, didn't they? They did all the right things. But their hearts were far from God. Someone said that true worship of God is to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus as I know. So our commitment to God is to be wholehearted, unreserved, complete, final. And it's just a logical thing to do. Surrender to Him. In other words, get your emotions and feelings out of the way. And logically, we just give our lives to Him completely, motivated by His mercies that He's poured out upon us. Then if we look at verse 2, well, how do we do that? Okay, that all sounds fine and grand, you know, dandy. Well, look at verse 2. This means of commitment. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In these two commands, you know, there's one positive and one negative. He gives us the means by which our commitment to God is expressed. And so he says, first, we are not, negative, to be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips wrote, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. You know, this conforming, it speaks of our actions, our thoughts, our desires, and how they are being controlled or can be controlled by external forces rather than from internal convictions. It's a very difficult thing to prevent, isn't it? Some people say, well, I'm just human. No, you're a child of God. All of us, I think, to one degree or another, are being affected and even infected by the world. You can't go down the street and see a billboard nowadays without being infected or, you know, impacted by what's up there. How about all these medical marijuana signs that have hit Tulsa? You know, some people need it, and I get it. But does it elicit thoughts of medical marijuana? Or does it take you back to your teenage years? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? I wouldn't know. But I put a lot of you guys in jail. No. But that's what I think can be a stumbling block for some people, those signs. You know, TVs, movies, music, continually screaming at us, you know, what is acceptable. How we're to dress, how we're to speak, where we're to go, what we're to do, what's cool, what's in, what's not. What all the beautiful people are doing today. You know, you look at the news and we're just impacted by negative, negative, negative. Look at California. Don't look at California. That's why a lot of us fled California, right? I've got friends that I've worked with at the police department. They are bailing as soon as they retire. They're asking, where's a good place to live? And I wrote in there, anywhere USA but California. Pray for them. Pray for us. I don't know if any place is ideal here on earth. There's only one ideal place, amen? But you see these signs, you see this stuff, and it elicits to say, come on, everybody's doing it. Why not you? You square. Why not us? You know, little by little, I think the world's trying to force us into its image in order to distort our value system. You know, money, possession, status, influence are touted as virtues to obtain. Character, integrity, fidelity, simple kindness. Simply become just merely novelties. Opening a door for a woman, which we should be doing, gentlemen. Chivalry is not dead. But I've been chastised by others, women, mostly in California, but women whom I would open the door for. I can get that door, thanks. You know, what do you think you're doing? Yeah. Excuse me. And the world says that we have, you know, what we have is more important than who we are. Now, even the church being conformed to the world, not just being, but has been. Church in America is not representative of the church universal. But no longer is it simply just worshiping God, teaching His Word. It's not enough anymore. Some way got to entertain you. I'm not an entertainer. I found that out at Silver Dollar City just this weekend. Now they called me up. You know, we were at the Follies and they picked on me. I guess because my, I don't know. Becca loved it. She thought I was great. You know, they put you on the stage and they do this thing with you. Bobby's got a video if you're interested. But I'm not an entertainer. Musing. But you know, that's, you know, we all have different programs, you know, from diet support groups to financial seminars. That's what's happening. Psychology and philosophy have been replaced. They've replaced biblical principles in church today. We have growth seminars, demographic research, you know, these things that, you know, meeting felt needs, user-friendly methods to attract people, just worldly methods. That's why the church today isn't growing. Because we're not entertaining people. We're not challenging people, though. That's the problem. And people don't want to be challenged today. Everything, you know, you can turn on the television, you have your phones in front of you. It's an immediate response. And so to sit in a service for an hour, are you kidding me? To hear some boring old man talk? The truth is that Jesus said that He would build His church. You know, we don't have to look around at the world's pattern to do that. He adds to the church daily those that are being saved. That's the truth of Scripture. So I say, are we living totally, completely committed to God? Because that's the outpouring, His mercy's in us, and then it's just a natural, reasonable service then for us to share the gospel. Invite somebody to church. and invite somebody over to your house just to tell them about Jesus. You know, this external pressure that we get from the world today, you know, it's great. And the only way to beat it is to be completely surrendered to God. The world is external, but God, you know, His Holy Spirit in us is internal. And what greater is He? Greater is He than he that is in the world. Secondly, so He said, do not be conformed, molded, shaped into the image of the world. Instead, secondly, the positive, He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. So instead of being conformed, we're to be transformed. The word is metamorphumai in the Greek. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. But it means a change from one form to another. But this change that takes place is a change of our very essence. It describes what happens as a caterpillar, of course, is changed into a butterfly. Now, we're not going to be changed into angels. That doesn't happen. I don't see a bunch of angels out here. I see people glorified, being sanctified, of course. But it, you know, how about a tadpole or a frog? That's, you know, being changed or morphed into that. Okay, I go from a tadpole to a frog. I get that one, right? But it's only used two other times in Scripture, this word. In the Gospels, where we see Jesus being transfigured there on the mountain. You know, we saw there His humanity was changed to reveal the essence of His glory. You know, His deity. There, as they were there on the mountain. Also, the other time is in reference to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So He says, you and I are being transformed into that same glory by the Holy Spirit. Again, sanctification is what He's talking about. Again, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, while the Holy Spirit desires to transform us into the image of God, into the image of Christ Jesus. And the best that we can hope for or to do, you know, in the world, the best the world hopes for is to be reformed. But what happens with that in reality is just simply conforming to a higher standard when we're trying to reform ourselves. But transformation is a change in the essence of who we are. And only God can transform us. It's a God thing. It's a God work. And the greatest part is that it's something that's passive on our part. Now, we don't have to do it. In fact, you can't do it. We simply have to surrender to the Holy Spirit, and He then comes and He brings those changes in our lives. So, but it comes back to our commitment. Is it complete and is it final? Is it a done deal? Or is it something I worry about all the time? And so this transformation, you know, He says it involves this renewing of our mind. Anakenosis is the word. And so these two words, actually it means to again and new in the original language. So it's a renewal, a renovation, a complete change, but a complete change for the better. Now, it's not something where I have my mind replaced by a new brain. That'd be nice sometimes, but that's not what that's talking about. But my old mind can be changed into something even better. And who doesn't want that? You know, the mind, you know, what allows you to perceive, what allows you to understand, what allows you to feel, you know, it's the way I think. And God wants to change the way that we think. And we look at those signs. What comes to mind? What's our response to the signs? Our old life, or can I take that and immediately say, no, that's the old person, and now the new person, and now I just begin to pray for those that need that. if you will, because that's what those signs represent. So we can make a positive out of that. But it's where we, you know, get His perspective of things, and not mine, not man's, not the world's, but God's perspective. So being renewed, it's a bit like having a beauty treatment, going to a spa, or getting a facelift. Look how Jesus does those things for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so what God does is he comes and he takes his word. We read his word, we study his word, where we gain knowledge of the scriptures. But he uses this word then to wash us and to make us new. Have not our minds been tainted by sin? All too often. That's when they need to be renewed. By the Spirit of, you know, the Holy God's Holy Spirit using the Word of God to renew our minds. As we study God's Word, we meditate upon it, we allow God's Holy Spirit to quicken it in our hearts, and then our minds will be renewed. That's the only way that our minds can be renewed. By His Word. Through His Word. By His Holy Spirit as He teaches us. You know, prior to our conversions, our minds were controlled by our flesh completely. It was all about self. Me, my. A little bit about you, but mostly about me. Our minds were so selfish, so self-centered, that I really didn't care about you. But God. So now, it's the Spirit, His Spirit that comes, and He wants to control our minds. No longer are we focused on ourselves. We become, what? Others-oriented. So as God gives us those gifts that He intends for us, it's now my desire to exercise those gifts for you. For the edification of the body. Otherwise, what? I'm being selfish. I'm holding on to my gift. And I'm not going to share it because it's mine. But it's not about any longer what I can get for myself, but now, you know, what can I do for others? You know, we're to have this, the humble mind of Christ is, you know, what Paul exhorts us to have in Philippians chapter 2. So it comes down to who do I surrender? Me. And then who do I surrender to? Jesus. Therefore you as well, the body of Christ. You know, if the world controls my mind, then I'm nothing more than a conformer, so to speak. But if God controls my mind, I'm a transformer. Right? So our transformation, you know, keep this in mind, it's a process. Daily we're being transformed. One day we will be completely transformed. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Boy, aren't we looking forward to that day. Is that selfish to say? If we're looking so forward to that day, why shouldn't we be motivated to share that with others so that they'll be like Him as well? So the ultimate result. What's the result of that commitment? Look at verse 2 again. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when we've meditated on the wonderful mercies of God that resulted in our salvation through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, you know, when we've fully surrendered ourselves once and for all to God, you know, when we've rejected the forces of the world that are trying to squeeze us into its mold, when we're allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us through the renewing of our mind according to the Word and to the will of God, the result will be that we will know God's will and God's will for us. Not so much God's will for you. Now, I can't tell you what God's will is for you. A few things, according to His Word. But you see that all the time, where people say, you know what? God's given me a word for you. Not that there's something bad with that inherently, but all too often people say, God's will for you is this and this. Well, if it's God's will for me, he's perfectly capable of telling me just as much as He's telling you. So we have to be careful with that, speaking something into someone else's life. But when I fully surrender to Him once and for all, what? That I will know His will. I will know His will is good. I will know His will is perfect and acceptable. The New English Version says, then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good and acceptable and perfect. God only wants the best for you and me. He only wants the best. We're told in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I love that verse. So a common question, for pastors, I get asked a lot, have been asked a lot, how do I know what God's will is for my life? I've been asked that a lot. I think most people are looking for a complete lifelong plan when they ask that question. And I think I would imagine that they do that so that they can evaluate it then and determine whether they want to submit to that when they ask that question. The answer to that question, though, is you are more important than the answer to that question itself. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think we get consumed with the certain issues regarding God's will. We want some kind of guidance as to the specific decisions of life or in life. We want to know who to marry, what job to take, where to live, whether or not to buy a house, whether or not to, sell my house, whether or not to go on vacation, what car to buy, those kinds of things. But we need to pay attention to what Paul says, because it's the key to testing God's will here. That it's all about what kind of person that you're becoming, not the specific answer to your question. I think it's become my impression that God isn't as much concerned about the specific decisions as He is about what we're becoming. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God's very concerned with specific decisions that we make. That's not what I'm saying, but I believe He's more concerned about what kind of person that we're becoming more and more every day. When I get to the point where I've presented my body to God and I have refused to be molded by the world, and I've been letting Him renew my mind through this, reading and studying of His Word, then I'll be in such a position that I will know the will of God. So we focus on the character that God is then building in me, in you. And you're going to be learning to walk in the will of God. Who doesn't want to know the will of God for their lives? Of course we do. And I think sometimes we get the idea that God, He's out to ruin my life. I've heard that before. He's always doing good things for us, but they're always the yucky Brussels sprouts kind of things. If you like Brussels sprouts, I'm sorry. But we're afraid, I think, that if I give myself totally and completely to God, He's going to send me to Africa. Or to Oklahoma. Or to California. I think we're afraid sometimes that if I really stop worrying about who we're going to marry and put it in God's hands, then God's going to pick out some really ugly, weird person, very bad breath. But we're told in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. We like that verse, don't we? I think we often look at that verse and focus on the promise at the end and say, gosh, I can get whatever I want from God. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. So that's all right here. The issue is, it's not getting stuff. The issue is whether or not I'm becoming a person who's falling more and more, in love not so much in line, but in love with God. Am I that person? Are you that person? And in fact, when I find myself delighting in Him, I find that all the stuff, all the things of the world, just fade away. All these things, just, you know, the circumstances, they're just not important anymore. What's important is God, Him. I find that when I'm delighting in Him, you know, that those things that, again, left in my heart, all the desires that are left, are only the kinds of things that He desires for me. So I'm not sure that this verse is a promise about getting things. It's a promise about getting desires. It doesn't say that He will give us the dreads of our hearts, but the desires of our hearts. God's will is good. It is good. It is well-pleasing, and it is perfect. How do we know God's will for us? Fully surrender to Him. Allow Him to renew your mind. Our old mind is set on our will for us, not His will for us. But once totally committed, sold out, then we begin to see our lives through His eyes. Then we begin to understand His plans for us. So Paul writes, and he, with these two verses, that doctrine, which he has written, he has told us these first 11 chapters, doctrine must lead to duty, surrender. Our lives and our relationships, they entail they should be radically changed based on the knowledge of what God has done for us. And above all else, you know, first on the agenda then is our relationship to God. Fully surrender to Him. Permanently install Him as Lord on the throne of your heart and of your lives today. Is He there? And then we will, you know, He will direct all the other aspects of our lives to be good and perfect and acceptable. Problem is, we want it to be acceptable to us. He says, no, no, no. Perfectly acceptable to Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I'll end with this. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts, and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus. I love that verse. Lord, that we would acknowledge You in all of Your ways, and then You will direct our lives. Help us to be completely sold out to You today, God. You know, if there, you know, we want to hold on to these things in our hearts, those little areas that, you know, we just haven't given up to You. And You know that. So examine our hearts. I love when David said, examine my heart. He knew that he wasn't even capable of examining his own heart, and nor are we. Why? Because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So, Lord, You examine our hearts. And if there's something in there, we have a long way to grow yet. We understand it. We know that. But You, Lord, when You examine our hearts and then we surrender, we become more like Jesus. And that's our prayer today, that we would become more like You, completely sold out to use our lives as You see fit for Your glory in Your body. Lord, this is Your church. Use us, Lord, we pray. And not just here, but outside the walls of this church, that others might know Jesus. And we pray these things, Father, in Your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.